If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. The chapter that concerns us this morning is chapter 16. And the verses, oh, how tremendous they are. Begin with verse 5 through verse 11. However, we will not finish through verses 10 and 11, but I think it's necessary for us to include that in the portion for us to properly understand the context. Our Lord is speaking. He's been warning about a hostile world in which these disciples are going to live, especially after his bodily presence is no longer with them. And so he says, "But now I go my way," verse 5, "to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, where goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will give us this morning an extremely high level of sensitivity, of impressionableness. And we pray that the word of God will come to us with very pertinent and intimate meaning. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, our Lord had just told his disciples what they could expect from the world. And he made it very clear and plain that they would experience unbelievable, fantastic hostility. And he said that that could even go as far as they're being murdered for his sake. And he said, interestingly, that those who would be committing these heinous acts of violence against those who belong to Christ would many times actually believe that they were rendering the highest possible service to God. Then our Lord said that if they maltreated him, they were about to nail him to a Roman cross. It was quite possible that his disciples' identification with him would bring them a similar fate. And it is interesting, as we all know, the tradition tells us that every one of the apostles was martyred for their faith, with the exception, of course, of John, who died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And we know that the persecution, the imprisonment, the wanton murder of believers has never stopped. And it's something for us to think about, that somewhere in this world, right this minute, someone is dying for Jesus Christ. And so, in further explaining the necessity of our Lord's departure, he told his disciples it would be to their advantage that he should go away, because if he did not go away, the Paraclete, the Advocate, would not come to help them. But if he departed to the Father, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. Indeed, as long as he was with them, they would never know, never experience the enrichment and the empowerment that was to come upon them with the coming of the Holy Spirit. His going, his departure, would mean the return of the one he promised. And so actually what we have in this section is the advantage of our Lord's departure with respect to the hostile world that would confront our Lord's disciples, and for that matter, believers from that time on. First of all, our Lord recognizes that his disciples are disconsolate. And so in verse 5 he says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" We remember that Peter had previously asked in chapter 13, verse 36, "Whither goest thou?" But that question had not really indicated a serious consideration or a serious inquiry as to Jesus' ultimate destination. Peter, as we know from the record, was diverted immediately, and he made no real attempt to find out where Jesus was going. You see, he had been concerned, as the disciples are at this moment in which we find ourselves in the context of the passage. They had been concerned, as Peter had been, with the thought of Jesus leaving them, not with his ultimate destination, where he was eventually to be. And of course, Peter had in mind only the consequences for himself and for his fellows. Perhaps he thought that the Lord was going on an earthly journey, and that prompted the question. We also remember that Thomas had said in chapter 14, verse 5, "We know not whither thou goest," but this was, in a way, by objection. Actually, the assertion of Thomas, when we really think about it, was nothing but an expression of discouragement, of dullness of mind, and the thought of Jesus going away while leaving the disciples to follow later on the way and a way that Thomas felt he did not know. Actually, Jesus gave full answer to these questions, both Peter's question and Thomas' question. We can never forget his words to Thomas when he says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He had clearly indicated with respect to Peter's question that he was not leaving for merely some other place on earth, but was going to the Father. And he further said to Peter that if the disciples really loved him, his return to the Father would bring great rejoicing to them. Furthermore, it would be from there that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. But now, the proper moment had come for them to ask the question as to what his return to the Father would mean for him and for them. But strangely enough, there were no questions. Taylor paraphrases this: "None of you is interested in the purpose of my going, and none of you seem to wonder why." There was not even a request to repeat the instructive information about the place to which he was going. They knew he was leaving them. Beyond that, they had no thoughts, they had no questions. And what our Lord seemed to want so very, very much from them was an intelligent, sympathetic, affectionate response to what he had been saying. But the apostles were so absorbed in their grief that they could not look beyond the cloud which had enveloped them. They were so occupied with what appeared to them to be the tragic calamities of the present that they could not think of any possible blessing ever issuing from it. They were depressed at the thought of the Master's departure. He said he was going away, and for them, nothing else mattered. It was a severance that was inconceivable. Now, had they only asked themselves where he was going, our Lord says they would have felt glad for him. Though it would be great loss for them, it would be great gain for him. The joy of being at last in the presence of the Father, the rest of sitting down at the place of authority at the Father's right hand, the blessedness of entering again into the glory that was his with the Father before the world began, all that awaited him. Yet none of them request any word about this precious information. But as we see so frequently in our Lord's relationship with his disciples and with you and with me. He sensed this anxiety, and so he says in verse 6, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You see, Jesus had spoken about his departure. They understood that. They knew he was going. And so their thoughts were consumed with what this would mean in their lives, the terrible emptiness. Life was unimaginable for them without his corporal bodily presence. They paid no attention to the nature of his departure and what he had said this would mean for them and for himself, and so sorrow just overwhelmed them. They were bewildered, they were grief-stricken, because they knew they were going to lose the one they had come to love so greatly. I suppose to reduce this to a very human experience, I remember going with my father when he was younger than I am, never believing that he was ill, and he and I were extremely close, inseparably so. And I remember him having a little difficulty, and we went to see a physician. And after the examination, I was in the waiting room without any anxiety, any fear whatsoever, feeling that life couldn't possibly be better than it was, when the doctor signaled with his hand for me to come into his private office. And I walked into his office, and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, sit down." And I sat down. And then he said, "Your father, though he appears to be a very well man, has inoperable terminal cancer, and he's going to live just about a year." Never forget the shock of it. By the way, the prognosis was absolutely accurate. Then I walked out of the room, and the whole world was altogether different. And all I could think of was that no one on earth could be dearer than your father, your mother. And I was going to lose my father, and we were so very, very close to each other. And I believe this was the kind of emotions that the disciples were experiencing. But you know, when we're really honest about it, their sorrow was selfish. Actually, all sorrow for those who die in the Lord is selfish. You see, they were not looking at the ultimate destiny of his departure in the presence of the Father, the fullness of the glory he would receive, but they were thinking of their own loss, their own disappointment, their own chagrin. So instead of making the most of the little time left and asking him about his place and his work in heaven, they could think of nothing but his departure and their loss. By the way, what a warning this is to all of us about being swallowed up overmuch by sorrow. Because you see, the Word of God says that we are never to sorrow as those who have no hope. But it is glorious that this disconsolate mood didn't continue very long. Certainly a very different spirit is evident after the Savior's resurrection, where previously there was a reluctance to let him go. After his ascension, they expressed their joy in his going. This is brought out strikingly in the conclusion of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Turn to it in your Bible and you'll see what I'm talking about. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And what did they do? Did they start sobbing and crying and feeling sorry for themselves? No. What does the Word of God say? "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with" what? "Great joy. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God." You see, they had a whole new perspective. 40 days of fellowship with him after he had come forth victor over the grave had removed their doubts, dispelled their fears, filled their souls with joy unspeakable. They knew exactly where he was going, and they identified with his joy. Then he told them that his departure was necessary for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go not away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Advocate shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." It was as though he were saying, you are crushed with a sense of your approaching bereavement and so imperfectly apprehend the conditions of your future power and the method which it is incumbent upon me to adopt for your consolation and the completion of my earthly work. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. The personal pronoun in the Greek here is emphatic. I who love you, I who am about to lay down my life for you. Therefore, you must believe what I am saying. I tell you the truth. His thought was, you think that if I remain with you, all the evils which I have mentioned would be prevented. But you do not know what is best for you. And by the way, we never do know. Then he says, it is actually to your advantage that I go away. Now, there's a twofold meaning to these words. Number one, ultimately, he was going to the Father, but we know that before he was to go into the presence of the Father, he was to go to the cross. And it was highly expedient for the disciples and for us that the Lord Jesus Christ should go through the sufferings of Skull Hill. Martin Luther said our Lord was saying, unless I go away, that is, unless I die, nothing will be done. You will continue as you are, and everything will remain in the old state. The Jews under the law of Moses, the heathen in their blindness, all under sin and death. No scripture would then be fulfilled, and I should have come in vain. If our Lord continued his stay indefinitely on earth, as the disciples so greatly desired, then the Holy Spirit would not come to them. And all that the Holy Spirit's coming means for the crowning of our Lord's work, for the greater blessing of the disciples, for their own great work, which our Lord had trained them so long to accomplish, none of that would follow. Our Lord's own work would have been abortive, an attempt that crumbled into nothing. Further, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the great plan of salvation would be carried gloriously to its consummation, to the everlasting joy of his disciples. And so our Lord must complete his redemptive work by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, so that the Holy Spirit may take all his work and by means of the gospel spread the story of his saving power to the ends of the earth. But secondly, while we understand our Lord's first reference in his words, if I go away, to be to his death, we of course do not limit it to this, because undoubtedly, as we have seen, he was looking forward to his return to the Father. This was also, listen, to be to the advantage of his disciples. Not only did his going away have to do with the completion of his finished work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you see, his going away would make possible the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this was to be the great advantage that his disciples would have in a hostile world. Bishop Andrew wrote many years ago, so fond had they grown of his fleshly presence, they could not endure that he should be out of their sight. Nothing but his corporate visible presence could comfort them and quiet them. We remember Martha's words when she said about her dead brother Lazarus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died." In other words, as if his corporal absence was responsible for his death, because if he had been present in body, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And you remember that the disciples wanted to build a tabernacle and keep him on earth in the transfiguration experience. And we know that they never stopped dreaming of an earthly kingdom, and even had conversations about who was going to be chief in that kingdom, who were to take the seats of honor, as if all of the wonderful accomplishments of our Lord were to be fulfilled in a fleshly manner on earth and at that time. And so you see, the corporate presence of our Lord had to be removed in order that the spiritual presence might take its place. You see that? It was expedient for his disciples that the Savior should take his place at the right hand of the Father. It is of the glorified Christ that the Spirit testifies, and for that the Savior had to go away. Moreover, had our Lord remained on earth, he would have been localized. In other words, he would have been confined, as you are and I am, by the limitations of space and time. But now, through the Holy Spirit, he is omnipresent. In fact, we're given the promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. Everywhere a man goes, the Holy Spirit is with him. The Word of God beautifully teaches, as we know, that the Holy Spirit actually indwells the believer. Everywhere throughout the world, the Holy Spirit appeals to men. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit was actually the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the ages." Had our Lord remained on earth in a corporal body, that promise could never be fulfilled, because Jesus would have been limited to time and space. The Holy Spirit also brings to men something beautiful: uninterrupted fellowship. And the Holy Spirit will bring a power and an effectiveness wherever our witness is given. Again, had our Lord remained on earth, there had been far less room and opportunity, listen carefully, for his own to exercise faith. Furthermore, after our Lord ascended and the Holy Spirit descended, the apostles became new men. They did far more for an absent Lord than they ever did while he was with them in the flesh. You remember he told them, "Greater things shall you do because I ascend to the Father." What was the source of the greater things? The coming and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You see, we only have to compare the disciples at the end of our Lord's ministry with the same men that we see after the coming of the Holy Spirit to see how greatly they had advanced in understanding and in the effectiveness of their service. The growth of their knowledge and their faith and hope and zeal and courage was so remarkable that they bore little resemblance to the men they were before, timid and frightened. And so, beloved, though we may lack the bodily presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and long for the day when we shall see him face to face, the one whom never having seen we love and in whom we rejoice, as Peter says, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, yet we have in our midst the glorious person of the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the intimate things of our wonderful Lord and who promises his empowerment for our effectiveness in his service. By the way, notice how the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is implied in these words concerning the Holy Spirit when our Lord says, "If I go, I will send him to you." Can you think of any man, no matter how good, no matter how godly, no matter how powerful, daring to say of the blessed person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, "I will send him to you"? We see the very opposite in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit sends men out into the world. Men do not send him, but our Lord was more than a man. He was God and man in indivisible and eternal oneness, and therefore he could say with confidence, "I will send the Comforter to bear witness when I have gone back to glory." How marvelously this promise was fulfilled. Now our Lord, speaking of this marvelous one who is coming, is letting his disciples know that they will have adequate resources in a hostile world. God so loved the world that he had given his Son, the Son of his love. And if the world was hostile to him, he was not hostile to the world. In fact, he was about to die for it. He was about to pour out his blood as a libation. And looking at those days when these men would go out into this kind of a world, he had told them that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the world, and that they, by their lives, would also bear witness. And now he tells them what the coming of the Holy Spirit will mean with respect to the world, the unregenerate, the godless. The Spirit of God, how wonderful, is in the world. And he's working through the servants of God, the people of God, in this scene. And now we're told what his special mission is. His very special mission is to convince, to convict, to prove to man three great facts: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our Lord says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Now the word John uses for the work of the Holy Spirit, translated, he will reprove. The word reprove or convince is the Greek word elenko, for which no English word is sufficient. It was the word that was used in the cross-examination of a witness, in the examining of a man who is on a witness stand, or in interrogating an opponent in an argument. It always has this idea of cross-examination, and through that, making a man see or admit his errors or acknowledge the force of some argument that is stronger than his own. It is, for instance, frequently used by the Greeks for the action of conscience on a man's mind and heart. Now, clearly, such a cross-examination can do two things. It can convict a man of a crime he's committed, or of a wrong that he has done. Or secondly, it can convince a man of the weakness of his case and the strength of the case which up to this time he opposed. By the way, in this passage we have both meanings. And we need both convict and convince. And now we're going to get into some truth that you're going to have to listen to very carefully to get it, but oh, how important it is. First, the Holy Spirit's presence on earth objectively reproves, rebukes, convicts the world, and demonstrates the world's guilt. Listen. In fact, the Holy Spirit's very presence in the world is a case against the world. Dr. Pink very interestingly says the Holy Spirit ought not to be here at all. Our Lord is the one who ought to be here. The Father sent him into the world. So when the question is asked, why then is he not here? The answer is, listen, the world would not have him. The world hated him. The world cast him out. And how beautiful in John 14:18, our Lord said, in spite of that, I will not leave you orphans. And so he graciously sends the Holy Spirit to them and to the angels and his saints. The very presence of the Holy Spirit on earth reproves or brings a verdict of guilty with respect to the world. The Holy Spirit would not be here if men had received Jesus Christ. It wouldn't have been necessary. And so the very presence of the Holy Spirit says, the world is guilty. And so the Holy Spirit is here to take the place of an absent Christ. And thus the guilt of the world is demonstrated by the fact that the Holy Spirit's presence testifies to the truth that this world cast Jesus Christ out. You see that? But also, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men in order that they might realize that the casting out of Jesus Christ, the rejection of Jesus Christ, is a sin for which there is absolutely no forgiveness. Any other sin can be forgiven. But for that one, no forgiveness. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the gospel declares him to be, then the rejection of him is the greatest and the most fatal sin of all. Matthew 16 says, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ said he would convict men of sin. And notice what your Bible says there in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. So you see, the very presence of the Holy Spirit in the world reveals the guilt of an unbelieving world. If this world hadn't condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, if they hadn't nailed him to a Roman rack with crucifixial hammers, if they hadn't said, we will not have this man to reign over us, our Lord would still be here. And so his absence and the presence of the Holy Spirit is a declaration that the world is guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ. But in spite of that fact, the Holy Spirit has come to convince the mind, to exercise the conscience, and to cause the will to act in accordance with the desires of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Whether men admit their guilt, the Holy Spirit's presence is the evidence of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ. Further, when men, because of the Holy Spirit's presence, admit the truth of their guilt, this does not necessarily mean they will accept Jesus Christ, own him as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to give power to the faithful presentation of the Word of God, that men might believe it and that men might act upon it. And those are two different things. But all men do not believe it, and all men do not act upon it. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit intensifies their guilt. Now, every man who thinks at all knows that it's wrong to lie and to steal and to be immoral and to violate the commandments of God. We all know this. And if conscience becomes numb, insensitive, unresponsive because men sin against the light, then God's holy law, given at Sinai, convicts of the sinfulness of such things as these. And by the way, it is not the Holy Spirit's work to convince men of these sins. They know all about these sins. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince men of the sin. What sin? The sin of not believing on Jesus Christ, for that is the sin, if not repented of, that is going to sink men to the depths of perdition for all eternity. That sin is spiritual suicide. Remember our Lord's words in John 3:18-19, for this is the condemnation. Or wait a minute, let's begin before that. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why is he condemned? Because he does not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then what does it say? And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The work of the Holy Spirit in regard to sin is to confront the world with the terrible fact of its unbelief in Jesus Christ, which means with the fact that this unbelief leaves it in its damnable sin, doomed, lost forever. In other words, what we read here is that the Holy Spirit is showing man that the only way they can escape the wages of sin, which is death, the only way they can escape the terrible penalty, spiritual and eternal death, separation from God, is by putting their faith and trust in the great finished work of Jesus Christ. And so this conviction with respect to the sin of unbelief operates in two ways. First, it will crush some hearts so that they will be frightened at their unbelief and cry out as those 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And thus be led to repent and believe. Or it will only further harden those who resist conviction. The same sun that melts the wax is the same sun that hardens the clay. They will go on convicted, though they are more obdurate, more adamant than ever before, fighting against conviction until at last they perish. Proverbs 29:1, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, not without remedy. You see, in this the Holy Spirit will do exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said he would do. In John 7:33, and then again in John 8:22-24, our Lord said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And so if you stand at last condemned before the judgment bar of a holy God, if that day must come when the Savior will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it will not be because of the sins of your everyday life, no indeed. But it will be because of that one sin of all sins which separated you from God forever when you rejected Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. You see, he's the only Savior. There is no salvation in any other. I wrote my thesis in ethnology, world religions. I don't know a whole lot about them. The more you know, the less you know. But there's one thing I do know. There is no ethnological system in the world that has a Savior but one Christianity. That's why Peter says in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so when our Lord was impaled upon the Roman cross, he bore our sins, we're told, in his own body on that cursed tree. It has often been said, and oh how true it is, that the great question between God and man is not so much the sin question as it is the son question. It's not so much what we have done as sinners, because all have sinned, but how we respond to the fact that Christ died as a ransom for us. And God is asking, what will you do with my son? If you trust him, then the value of his atoning work goes over against your sins and iniquity. But if you refuse him and turn away, then you must face God at last about your own sins. And the crowning sin of all will be that you rejected the Savior who died to deliver you. This is the deliberate refusal of God's word, God's will, God's Son. In other words, it's the refusal of the only remedy for sin. It cannot be attributed to ignorance only, or to misfortune, or to fate, or to any of a thousand reasons by which men excuse their behavior. For Christ is self-authenticated. And those who reject him do so because they do not want him. And in that rejection, they are insulting God the Father who gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die for their sins. They are, in the language of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:29, counting the blood of his covenant an unholy thing and doing despite to the spirit of his grace. And so, our Lord in effect was saying, my presence in the world has created and given a new meaning to sin. And the Holy Spirit is now coming to show the world that sin now is rejection of me. Sins are symptoms. Sin is the malady. Because of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the sin which blights and blasts and damns the world of men is the rejection of him. He is all the perfection of God's moral order. He is incarnate righteousness and holiness. When men reject him, they demonstrate their sinfulness. All sins can be dealt with if men believe on him, but no sins can be dealt with if men reject him. Jesus Christ has the answer to the problem of sin, its penalty, its power, its enigmatical presence. But in rejecting him, and here's the point, there is no solution to the problem of sin, the predicament of sin. This, by the way, as you know, is the conundrum of the philosophers. That's man's problem, and he has no solution. And the solution is not in psychology and psychiatry. And the solution is not in wisdom. And the solution is not in whatever. There is only one solution to the problem of sin in human life and the predicament of man in sin, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord willing, we'll continue our study of the special mission of the Holy Spirit to convince and to convict and to prove to men three great facts. The fact of sin, which we're discussing in today's message. The fact of righteousness and judgment, which the Lord willing will consider in our next message. But let me conclude with some very practical truths that I trust are obvious. First of all, and oh, how important this is. So if you've been asleep, wake up and listen, because you ought to hear this. Men die in their sins because sin is a universal disease. You get that? All have sinned, missed the mark, harmatia. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God has provided a remedy for sin in Jesus Christ. You see, when a cure for a deadly disease has been found and made known and is available, it is no longer necessary for anyone to die with that disease. Some of you younger people won't remember, but some of us older ones will remember the terrible scourge of poliomyelitis. How every summer, thousands and thousands of young people would be afflicted with that terrible, crippling disease. I can remember one terrible epidemic in California when there were not enough iron lungs to sustain all the young people that had it. And so young people were dying with poliomyelitis. And then Jonas Salk came along with a vaccine so that we can inoculate anybody against that deadly disease. And nobody in this world who's inoculated can ever die with poliomyelitis. Why? There's a remedy for the disease. So you see, those die who refuse the remedy. And that brings me to the second very practical and obvious truth. In other words, the rejection of Jesus Christ is an indescribably serious sin, because it is the rejection of God's answer to man's sin. Now, God does not condemn men to life without Him. He does not do that. That condition of condemnation already exists. But God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us from a condemnation in which we already are living. John 3, verses 17 and 18, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world." Why? It's already condemned. But what was the reason? Well, that the world through Him might be saved. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, the remedy, the disease. And when you see the remedy and the disease, you see that there is a cure for the disease and the remedy. And that remedy is available for every one of us. And so we sing in the beautiful words, I think it's of Top Lady, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." When the Indian mystic Mahatma Gandhi visited a school for leper children, he asked them if they knew of any disease that was worse than leprosy, and they unhesitatingly responded, "Sin." Said Gandhi, "And is there any cure for that?" "Ah, yes," they replied. "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so you see, beloved, it is the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit that assures us that though our sins may be as high as the highest pinnacle of earth, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that covers it is as high as the highest heaven. It is the Holy Spirit that gives to us the assurance that though our sin may be as deep as the lowest depths of the ocean's grave, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, which swallows it up, is as deep as eternity itself. It is the Holy Spirit who tells us through the precious word in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die and all are dead in trespasses and sin, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That if indeed the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, then thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One final lesson. And it's a lesson for us Christians. If men are to be convinced and convicted of the sin of failure of putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the sin of unbelief, their desperate need of the saving grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be by argument. It will not be by clever manipulation. It will not be by devising strategies. It will be by the careful, often quiet ministry of the Holy Spirit. He promises to use the Word to accomplish that purpose. He does the convincing and the convicting. Not you, not me, except as we are His instruments. So you see, we have the responsibility of faithfully teaching and preaching the Word. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and uses the Word of God to convict and to convince men of the frightening sin, the one sin for which there is no remedy, the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the impressions of this hour made by the Spirit of God upon our hearts will not die away. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy Word and its truths. And we know that we never come to the Word, but what we learn, and how we pray that our learning will be translated into the flesh and the blood of the way we live and the way we witness. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that the Holy Spirit is not only in the world, He is in us, empowering us, bringing out in us the glorious fruits of the Spirit if we allow Him to be sovereign. Now, our wonderful Lord, if there be those who have never received Thee, may they come to Thee now. If there be those who are dissatisfied with their lives because they're living on the periphery of a deeper and a more meaningful experience, oh, help them to make Thee the sovereign of their lives, that they might be vessels unto honor for Thy use. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,